Our text today is James chapter 5. If you're a visitor, we're delighted to have you here today, and I want to tell you that we're most of the way through the book of James. Three messages left before, God willing, we go to the book of Proverbs. So you're searching out the wisdom of God, and today we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, which is a prophetic call for those who are well off in this world to live with justice, to know that God is judge and care for the poor. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear both the word to us to be patient until, Lord, you come, and the word of warning to the rich, and may we hear and apply it to ourselves as your Spirit instructs us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are times when the Bible seems to be speaking to the present, what's right here at hand, and sometimes it seems the Bible speaks to things that are far removed from us. You can decide whether there are rich oppressors today, as in the past. Certainly the way it's described sounds a bit different. The wealthy are not paying their workmen who mowed their fields, verse 4 says. And it's easy when we read things like that to think, well, that's long ago and far away. But let me tell you a personal story which I remembered when I read this passage. When I was just graduated from high school, 17 years old, I worked for a maintenance crew for a food processing plant. There were six of us on the crew. I think the oldest person was 20 or maybe 21 years old. Looking back, I see clearly that there was no training of any kind. There were no safety measures. And in fact, every single member of the crew was seriously injured in a span of 12 weeks, the summer work season. When we were hurt, the boss told us we'd better hurry up and get back to work and implied that if we didn't, we would lose our jobs. We were paid the minimum wage. And I realize now that it seems that they hired a group of very young, ignorant, and needy people and exploited us. They didn't take care of us, they didn't pay us, and we all got hurt. And they pressured us to get back to work. Now, that's our own country. We listen to the book of James, we think, well, things were much worse back then, and probably they were. It's talking about murdering innocent people and keeping day laborers from even getting their simple wages for the day. Sounds very serious. And the tone of this part of James is different from the rest of James. If you've noticed or read James, you would know that James is always saying, brothers, brothers, my brothers, my dear brothers. He's always talking to his friends. And now, in verse 1, he says, paraphrasing slightly, listen up, you rich people. He's not talking to his brothers anymore. He's speaking to folks who hoard and oppress and indulge and practice financial violence. In the grand scheme of James, this fits with his overall theme stated in chapter 1, that we have to decide if we do or do not follow the marks of true religion. True religion, you remember, included being unstained by the world and caring for widows and orphans in their distress. Looks like these people are not passing the tests of true religion. It's also true that in chapter 3 and 4 and 5, James has been presenting two ways of life, two ways of wisdom. The one is the way of godly humility, in which God's people admit that we don't pass the tests and we humble ourselves before the Lord and he lifts us up. And then there's another way. It's the way of worldly wisdom, James says. And that way is marked by striving and ambition and grasping. And it looks like these oppressors are in that category. James warns about sins of pride. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks that one of the sins of pride is to judge other people. Another sin of pride is to make presumptuous plans and say, today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to trade, I'm going to make money. And now this is a third sin of pride. Oppressing the poor is a sin of high-handedness. If oppression is deliberate, it's a way of saying, look, you can't stop me, I'm going to do what I want. I can take what I want. I have friends in the law courts in those days. Whoever had power and money could usually get what they wanted in the law courts. I can do what I will. Many of the sins of pride that we commit, you know, being judgmental, are slips of the tongue. We just say something. We don't really mean it. We kind of wish we hadn't said it. But oppression of the poor, that takes planning. You don't do that by accident. And so we wonder, who are these people that James is talking about, these rich people? It's possible to think that they're believers, because after all, who would read James' letter but believers who gather? And it certainly makes sense that James would speak to believers, because we're all prone to fall into the same temptations as the people around us, aren't we? Don't we just kind of do what the people around us do? This week I was out to dinner with some friends, and I had resolved not to overeat, and so I wasn't going to eat dessert. But then the dessert menu came, and it looked good, and everybody else is ordering dessert, and you know, it's pretty easy to eat dessert when everybody else is eating dessert, isn't it? And that's kind of the way people are. We do what the people around us do. And so even though we aren't like those rich oppressors, if we're not careful, we can end up behaving like other people. On the other hand, it seems that James isn't addressing believers, because after all, he doesn't say, my brothers, he says, you rich people. And he doesn't call them to repent. He calls them to weep and howl, as if it's certain that they're going to face the judgment. It sounds a lot like the prophets of old. If you've spent any time reading Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and the rest, you know, they denounce foreign nations like the Babylonians and the Egyptians. Even though the Babylonians and the Egyptians aren't there, they weren't there as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos spoke, right? But it was still worthwhile for the prophets to address the Babylonians, because God's people could listen to what was being said and learn from it. And they would learn, everybody learns, even if the rich oppressors aren't listening, everybody learns that God promises the oppression will not last forever. And God will comfort his people and wipe the tears from our eyes. And he says, we know our suffering. And when we consider the miserable end of the rich, we take the rich oppressors, we take heed, and we remember that God sees, and we learn God's standards, and we learn that we should keep a healthy distance from oppressors and wage fraud and the seductive power of the luxuries of civilization. And so, in fact, everybody should listen. Secular people should want to know what God thinks about oppression, and believers should take heed and be careful, because we have to admit that none of us is entirely immune from the pressures of our age. Poor people live like the poor people around them. People who are well off live like the people who are well off around them. And it would be foolish to think this word has nothing to say to me. And so James speaks, and he tells those who are abusing their wealth, verse 1, to weep and howl because judgment is coming. Now, we all know that it's not a sin intrinsically to be wealthy. God gave wealth to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Joseph of Arimathea, who was able to put Jesus in a tomb that he had carved out of solid stone, which shows by itself that he had some means. So it's not a problem to have the wealth of this world. The problem is when, as Solomon, one of the wealthy people, said, the desire for wealth is insatiable. Whoever has money will never have money enough. Whoever has wealth is never satisfied with his income, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says. And so Solomon, the rich man, says, beware of living for riches. Not that it's wrong to enjoy, but it's wrong to make your riches the focus of your life and to constantly think, I have to have more, I need more, and when I have more, then I'll be satisfied. There's a picture of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation 18, the city of Babylon falls. Babylon was the most powerful city, most wealthy city in the world at a certain time, and it stands for cities of wealth and power. And when it falls, the vision of John says, when it falls, those who used to trade with Babylon stand at a distance and wail over her demise. They stand at a distance because they're not coming to help. And here's what they wail over. They wail over the fact that they can't trade with that city anymore. They don't really care about the city. They care about the trade that they lost. And then Revelation describes the trade. It's a long list of things they traded in. And I'm going to give you a partial quotation from Revelation 18. While the city still stood, they traded cargoes of gold, silver, fine linen, ivory, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of incense, wine, olive oil, cattle, and sheep, and the bodies and the souls of men. And that's the punchline. They would trade anything. Iron, ivory, and the bodies and souls of men. Slave trade. Destruction of the human spirit. They'd sell anything. And the reason why some people sell anything and everything is because their desire for wealth is insatiable. If I can make a profit, I'll make a profit. And that insatiable nature of the desire for wealth in some people is a mark that it's become their god. A false god, because the false gods never give you enough. You'll never be satisfied when you pursue a false god. It's like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. As a contrast, some Christians have proposed what they've called an economics of enough, and it has two sides to it. The first side is, if you have power, if you can set the wages for other people, make sure that they have enough. Make sure you're paying them enough to live. Don't pay the lowest possible wage you can to increase your profits. Give them enough to live. That's one. The other is, when you've reached a certain level, say to yourself, that's enough. That's all I need. I'm going to give the rest away, whatever level that is. Now, you know, economists, if they were here, might be a little bit disillusioned by that, because one of the great problems we have in America today is we don't have sufficient demand, and they want us to go to the mall and spend money. I read an article about 10 years ago that said, it was kind of denouncing malls and how they're the utopias of consumption and the dream world of capitalism, and now people are saying, please go to the mall, spend some money, we got to get some people employed again around here. But if you go to the mall, what do? Well, you buy things you need, like maybe clothes, and you buy things that you want, maybe things you can enjoy, like, some electronics. But you also buy things to establish who you are, don't you? A lot of the purchases that we make are branding ourselves and sort of telling the world who we are by what we buy, what we consume. And it's really not all that far away, is it, from what was going on a number of centuries ago. The question is this: if you think that owning the right things will give you respect, is that a good idea or a bad idea? Isn't it true that, in fact, the Bible says that the source of our respect is not in what we have, but in who we are, created in God's image, loved by Jesus if we turn to him in faith? Surely that's what gives us meaning and acceptance and significance in this life. It's very easy to kind of apply this to other people. For the sake of this message, I looked up a couple things. I looked up luxury goods. I found out that the most expensive car made in the world today that you can buy is a Bugatti. I never heard of one before, but some people are nodding their heads. A Bugatti costs $2.4 million. A little extra if you want a CD player. $2.4 million. Goes from 0 to 60 in 2.5 seconds. Wow. I want one of those. No, I don't. I'd have an accident immediately. I can buy a really good refurbished hyperbaric chamber for only $58,000 on eBay as of, 9 o'clock last night. That's exciting. You know, here's the thing. It's easy to look at the excesses of people that are way above us. What you want to do is ask, are you buying into the excesses of the people around you? That's the question. And have you begun to live like your neighbors instead of as God would have you live? It's really silly to hoard. Verses 2 and 3 talk about hoarding. It's really silly to hoard because wealth flies from our hands. We know this. It easily spoils. Hoarding is senseless, and yet people who love wealth and live for wealth try to hoard. James says your wealth has rotted. It says, our translation says, your gold and silver corrode. Literally, the original says they've rusted. Now we think, okay, I mean, were they ignorant back then? Did they not know that gold and silver don't rust? They knew. It's a metaphor. It's saying if you put your trust in things like gold and silver, it could decay on you. Why is that? It's in large measure because things like diamonds and gold and silver and stocks have an intrinsic value. They're worth a certain amount objectively. They have uses in industry and society, but we've also ascribed some wealth to them. And so diamonds aren't just diamonds, they're useful, but they also say, I love you. And so you have to have diamonds. And gold is a way of protecting yourself against financial uncertainty. It's not just gold, it's something else. We've ascribed some worth to it. And the problem is that whenever society ascribes worth, it can also deny worth, and so it can be lost. Instead, the Bible says that we should look at wealth this way. There are three uses of wealth. We should meet our basic needs for food, clothing, and shelter. And we should enjoy, we should praise God for the gifts he gives us, and we should give. We should give to the poor and to the needy. There's no formula about how much of each, but basic needs, some enjoyment, and generosity to the poor. And hoarding is very different from basic needs and some proper enjoyment. Hoarders trust in wealth rather than God. They brood over the possible future that could somehow lead to their destruction. And they think to themselves, I've always got to have more. I've always got to have more. And James says that if you look at it that way, in the end, your gold and silver will eat your flesh like fire. They will judge you. They will destroy you. And this is especially serious, James says, because we're in the last days. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Please look at it. It says, verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now that phrase last days means the day of salvation. The day when Christ has come and the gospel is going forward. We can believe the gospel. There's only one more thing left to do in this world from God's perspective, and that is for Jesus to come again. And we don't know when that's going to be. But we're in the last days right now. And since the beginning, since Christ came, that's been true. When Peter preached at Pentecost 2,000 years ago, he said, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on his people. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, that was the inauguration of the last days. And Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, Hebrews writing around 70 AD, in these last days, they were last days in 70 AD, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And so we're living in the last days, whether Jesus comes soon or not soon, we're living in the last days, and we need to live like it. Now, you know what people say? They say that when Christians start thinking about the future and about the judgment, about Jesus coming again, they get, have you heard this saying? It's an old one. They become so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Have you heard that one? They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But here's the way it actually functions with James and the way it should function with us. The fact that God is the judge and will call us to account, the fact that Jesus is coming again and will found a new creation, that should change the way we think, the way we live now. It should not blunt, it should strengthen our social conscience. And so James says some very practical things. He says, listen, verse 4, those whom you have defrauded of their wages, they're crying out. You failed to pay their wages. And God listens. God hears. He stands by the needy. He's at the right hand of the needy. He hears their cry. And so don't defraud them. Don't hold their wages when you should pay them. Don't give them less than you agreed. be just. Now, somebody may say, well, that's all long ago and far away. Look at the language. He talks about failing to pay the workmen who mowed their fields. I mean, you know, what's that? That's long ago. That's far away. Are you sure? Do you read the Wall Street Journal? You know how many migrant workers there are in America today? Hundreds of thousands. And the question we could ask and should ask is, are they being paid a living wage? Are their kids getting an education? Do they have access to health care? You're buying the food they pick. Is that so far away? Or is it as near as the grocery store? How about nannies? How many nannies are there in America? And how do we treat our nannies? You know, we pay them for 8 hours a day, but a lot of nannies are on call all day long, whether they get paid for it or not. How about corporate internships? You know how many there are of those these days? You know, after you graduate from college, you can work for free for 6 months or 9 months in New York City. Maybe you'll get a job at the end. Is that right? Is that fair? What fills the sports pages today? The big news in the sports pages is the realignment of our athletic conferences, the Big Ten, the Big 12, the SEC, the Big East, the ACC. What started it? Do you remember? $300 million. A deal between the University of Texas and ESPN to broadcast their games for the next number of years. Think, well, what's wrong with that? You know, the University of Texas gets some money and it pays for an education for the kids, right? Let me ask you a question about NCAA athletes. They get an education for playing football, a bone-crushing sport, right? They get an education. Do they really get an education? Do they graduate? Do they graduate with a degree that's worth anything? If somebody gets hurt on the field as a sophomore and they get hurt badly, how long will the university stick with them? How long will they take care of their medical needs? The answer is not very long. Maybe a year. Is that right? Is there oppression going on in America today? You know, I think it's very easy to say things like, I have no power. That's long ago. It's far away. It's not me. Are you sure you have no power? Do you have any ability to make sure people are treated better around you? Do you have any authority where you work? Are you making sure you're treating people well and paying them properly? Isn't it true that all over our country, people are firing 2 full-time workers and hiring back 3 or 4 part-time workers in order to save on the benefits, right? If we can do something about it, we should. Now, James says in verse 5, that the rich have lived in luxury and self-indulgence and fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. What's interesting is the words for living in luxury and indulging themselves are kind of different. The word living in luxury actually often in the Bible means to enjoy properly the wealth God gives. But of course, self-indulgence is not proper enjoyment. It's selfishness. And so it's hinting that you can enjoy wealth properly, living with thanksgiving before God, some moderate enjoyment of wealth, or you can live in absolute self-indulgence and fatten yourself in the day of slaughter. What does that mean? It can mean 2 things. It can mean you're getting fat, you're indulging yourself while poor people over there are getting slaughtered, and you don't care, you're saying it's not my affair. And the other possibility is, you're fattening yourselves in the day of your slaughter. Like cows, they're eating grain and grass, unaware that they're fattening themselves for the slaughterhouse. I love to share the results of science with all of you. And one of the most wonderful experiments I've read about in the last decade or so involved a group of scientists that attached electrodes to cows as they were wandering around eating grass and as they were walking up the chute to the slaughterhouse and to see if the cows are being stressed out by their imminent demise. If you like steak, I have good news for you. The cows don't know. They walk up the chute, their neurons are firing exactly the same way as when they're eating daisies. So relax and enjoy a steak. Because the cows do not have eternity in their hearts and they're not worried about what's coming next. But we're not cows. And God did put eternity in our hearts. And we should wonder what's going to happen next. You have condemned and murdered the righteous, and he did not resist. How sad that is. And so what we need to do is examine ourselves and see if we're living in luxury, to see if we're hoarding, to see if we're mistreating anyone. And if we are, or the people around us are, to ask ourselves the question, what can I do? How can I speak? How can I act? How can I pray for those who are in need? Because the Lord's coming is near. The judge stands at the door. And so we need to get ready for this. And again, the future, the coming of Christ, does not make us indifferent. It should galvanize us for action. The future speaks into the present. Price of gold a month ago was $1,800. Right now it's about $1,600. What if it goes down to $1,000? Hey, what if you owned gold and you knew the price of gold was going to go down to $1,000 and you had some gold right now? What would you do? You'd sell the gold to make a profit, wouldn't you? Well, I've got something to tell you. There is a day coming when gold will be absolutely useless, worthless. So why don't we live like it? Why don't we live like it today? Because in new heavens, new earth, nobody's going to be striving for gold. I promise you that. Instead, what we should do is be generous. It's Worldwide Communion Sunday. Can I suggest something to you? Worldwide Communion means that people, the people of God all over the world, not every church, but lots and lots and lots of churches all over the world are sharing communion on the same Sunday. So why not commune with people in other places and other times? It's in your bulletin, a suggestion, something you can do. You could adopt, sponsor an orphan in another country. And not just any old orphan, but orphans that we know in our ministries here in this church. It says in the bulletin that we support 150 orphans. That's a low ball number because a lot of us give to orphans and we don't do it through the church. Debbie and I kind of had an agreement a long time ago, that we would support, sponsor as many orphans as we have children. So we don't do it through Central because we've been doing it for years. But I would ask you to consider, you know, one concrete way of caring for somebody else, of giving, of showing you don't live for wealth would be to, on Worldwide Communion Sunday, to care for a child. You may say, well, they messed up the economy themselves. It's their fault. The kids didn't. They're 7 years old. They didn't do it. Let's be generous. And so let's lift our eyes from material things and keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, whom we serve. Let's live what we believe, that we live for God, that he has eternal life for us, that eternal life has begun now. And let's be consistent with that. Let's believe that life lasts forever. And so we should be generous with what we have in the here and now. And communion can lead us there, right? It reminds us, if we remember that believers in Indonesia and India and Kenya and Switzerland and Brazil are communing with the Lord this very day. It reminds us, doesn't it, that social class and language and customs and cultures aren't what really unite us. What really unites us is faith in Christ. And the future that we'll all have, Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal, and it points us to the great feast of the Lamb, which we will one day enjoy with him. It'll be a meal with great food and great company and great conversation. And, you know, it just won't end like wonderful evenings with our friends end. It'll go on and on. And it's ours if we trust in Jesus, Lord, the just one who cares for the poor, cares for the needy, cares for us in our sins, cares for us in our spiritual poverty, not only our material poverty. And so I invite you to participate in this symbolic meal that points us to the great meal, the eternal meal with God. And remember that Jesus inaugurated this meal with his disciples who were, even at that hour, getting ready to fail him and said, "This bread is my body broken for you." And he also took a cup at that meal and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins, drink ye all of it." Let's pray together. Lord, as we trust in you, the righteous, the judge, the king. May your life give us forgiveness and grace, and may it also inform our present that we be just and care for the poor, even as you cared for us in our poverty. Lord Jesus, you became poor that we might become rich. And may these riches that we have, material, much more spiritual, be shared with all as your life fills us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.